Would you pray with me? Lord God, thank you for this day. Thank you for your Spirit. Thank you for the safety of this place where we can ask hard questions, some of them uncomfortable, some of them tough, some of them personal, but that you are here to guide, to enlighten, to bring truth, comfort, conviction, and hope. Thank you for this day in Jesus' name. Amen. I invite you to be seated. Good morning. Welcome to Good Shepherd. We have been in a series for the last few weeks called The Case for Christ, and we've offered you the opportunity over these last few weeks to text in questions, and we've gotten about 60 of them. And so we started this series with Pastor Gary and John Felton, an attorney, up here and swore you in as the jury. So I thought it would be appropriate to finish the series with an attorney up here. So I have my friend Heidi Rowe, who's been around Good Shepherd for a long time, her and her family. She is an attorney. She works for Schiff Hardin downtown in the wonderful, sweet, lovely, kind world of construction law, where everyone's nice to each other and
No one swears.
But she's an attorney, and she spends her time listening to answers, reading questions, reading responses, finding things that maybe are consistent or not. And so I asked her to be up here. She's got all the questions. I've seen them, all 50 or 60 of them, but she took them, put them in some buckets around some themes, and I really don't know what she's going to ask or which one she's going to ask, and she's going to have the opportunity to probe a little deeper if she thinks my answer is maybe needs some more work. So we thought that would be the most helpful way, so you can see this is real. I'm not just a pastor, talking head, answering questions. I live in the real world too. My faith has to work in my life. It has to work in Heidi's life. A couple things as we enter into these questions. One is this: all truth is God's truth. If a Christian says 3 + 4 = 8, the Christian is wrong. If an atheist says 3 + 4 = 7, the atheist is right. We are on a quest for truth. We want to penetrate too deeply and see what's consistent, what's coherent, what deals with the comprehensive nature of the data. Some of these questions are philosophical, some of them are biblical, some of them are personal. I'm going to do my best to answer them from a broadly Christian framework, but I challenge you, every one of these questions that comes up, think to yourself, how would you answer this? How would you answer this if a friend asked you, a coworker asked you? How would you answer these questions if some of these things happened to you? Because ultimately, my answers are good, but you have to make them your own. So that's where we're at today. Hopefully, this will be helpful, and I'm just going to turn it off over to you.
Well, we've been talking about the case for Christ, and you know, maybe we believe, we should believe in Christ. But one of the cornerstones of that is the Bible, mm-hmm. and believing what the Bible says. So why should we trust the Bible? What about the Apocrypha, which were biblical texts that apparently someone decided don't make the cut? Or the Book of Mormon, which the Church of Latter-day Saints, I don't know these things, they say that they're writings of ancient prophets who lived on the American continent from approximately 2200 BC to 421 AD. Isn't that kind of who wrote our books too?
So, great question. Some of you are thinking, what in the world's an Apocrypha? Some of you that come from a Roman Catholic tradition, you go, yeah, what about those books? Because they're kind of squeezed in the middle. And really, we are talking about how do you come to trust ancient texts. In Lee Strobel's journey, The Case for Christ, it was one of the big questions that he had. How can I trust these writings, these ancient writings? And I think the Bible stands out in terms of its credibility, its historical accuracy, its authenticity to what archaeology and historical inquiry have discovered. So there are events that happen throughout the Old Testament, battles and kings coming and kings going, people living, cities that are no longer called by that name, cities that existed in the Old Testament, which we don't know where they are now because they don't exist anymore, except that archaeology over thousands of years keeps uncovering these things. And generally speaking, as they uncover them, we find out that the Bible really is accurate when it speaks about geography and history and places and names and times and dates. Unfortunately, the same thing cannot be said about the Book of Mormon. And I will leave that to you to do your research on the historical accuracy of the biblical text, the Book of Mormon, the writings of the prophet Muhammad, any of these who come a little bit later. One of the most important things is when we get to the New Testament, and this is what Lee Strobel found out in The Case for Christ, we're talking about a really important question. Who is Jesus? If you're not exactly sure who Abraham is, okay, I can help you. If you're not exactly sure who Moses is, let's talk. If you're not exactly sure who Jesus is, according to what I preach and teach, that's a really important existential question. So when I come to the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, historical inquiry shows that they are demonstrably head and tails above anything else in ancient literature credible because we have thousands of copies of the original that go back to within 30 and 40 years of the original being written. You can't say that about any other ancient text. Hands down, from Aristotle to Socrates to any of the texts that all of you will read in Introduction to Philosophy, the Bible stands alone in terms of the credibility of the text. Now, that doesn't mean it proves what the text says about God or Jesus is true. I can't prove to you that Jesus is the Son of God. That is a faith statement. But if the texts of the eyewitnesses are credible, then I get rid of that as a question, and now I have to confront, what do I think about Jesus? What do I do with this person?
So I kind of set you up there. Sorry. I got you to admit that the Bible is credible and we should believe it. But sometimes it's really difficult to reconcile some of the things that the Bible says with our own experiences. So in Romans chapter 8, verse 28, it says, "And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose." In all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. So we want to know, how is God working for the good of one who loves him? When a person loses a job and is wondering, how am I going to keep my family and my home? How am I going to pay for college? How is God working for the good of someone who loves him when someone is taken from us too early? And suicide, I mean, the kids these days, the suicide?
You see why these questions matter? So let me just pause for a second. I was going to say something flippant like Pastor Gary should answer that question, but I won't because these are serious questions. Take a second and think, how would you respond? Because these are real questions from real people. Romans 8:28 does say that. So how do you respond? Take a second and think about that. While you're thinking, let me respond this way. First, whenever I answer questions, there are sort of three levels. The first one is philosophical or intellectual. I have an intellectual question to the problem of suffering, the problem of evil, and why God allows that and how God might be working in and through those things. And everyone needs to wrestle with the philosophical or intellectual issues. That's one of the reasons we did this series, so that we could all think about these things. So there's an intellectual response. But then there's an emotional response, a pastoral response. If you're standing at the bedside of someone who just found out they have terminal cancer, they really don't want to hear a philosophical response. But your emotional response cannot be inconsistent with your philosophical response, or you have what's called cognitive dissonance, and it will eat you alive. And then there's a third level, an existential or personal response. How do you respond if you're the one receiving bad news? And I've been in all three of those positions. The scripture that's referenced there, Romans 8:28, comes in a great chapter of the Apostle Paul writing to the church at Rome, the central seat of the superpower of the day. And people are wrestling with these questions because the Roman government is not a fun government to live under. You had a normal life expectancy of something like 38 to 40 years old, which is arguably a lot higher now. So this is a tough time to live. So he's addressing people that know suffering. They know evil. They know pain. And he doesn't say, here's the philosophical answer. He says, there is evil, there is suffering in the world, but there is a God who is providential over all of it. And he can and does and will and chooses to work in and through those events. And so that's a philosophical and sliding into a pastoral response. The pastoral response is this: I don't really know why a person may or may not lose a job. I don't know everything that's going on inside a person who decides, today's the day I want to end my life. I do know that most of them get to the place where they feel helpless, hopeless, and worthless. Christianity addresses all three of those in a way that is more intellectually and emotionally satisfying than any other worldview I've ever confronted. In Christianity, I'm told that Jesus entered my pain. Jesus endured the same level of pain, and quite honestly, endured a level of pain and suffering and evil that most of us will never experience. And it says, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. Christianity says that Jesus will walk with us, that he will gather a kingdom of like-minded brothers and sisters around us to support us, encourage us, love us, be with us, provide resources for us. I've been in tough spots many times in my life, and Christians have swooped in to help with money and food and housing and answers to these questions in ways that no other groups have in my life. So I want to say to any of you out there who may be wrestling with us on a personal level, if you don't really like my philosophical response or pastoral response, come and talk to me about the personal response, because this church is here because there's a bunch of people who believe that even though we don't have all the answers, we do know someone who does, and we can trust him to walk with us through the pain, and we have resources we want to reach out to if you've lost a job. We want to walk with you if you've lost someone. We want to walk with you if you feel hopeless, helpless, and worthless, because Jesus says you're not. You are ultimately worthy, and that's why he came to die. And that is a broadly Christian response to some of those toughest questions.
Well, you talked about suffering, and we know that Christ suffered, and it was for a purpose. You know, it brought about our salvation. And you've talked about how good can come through suffering. So, does suffering have a purpose? Does suffering have sort of a God-ordained purpose? Is it punishment?
I think the full witness of the scriptures point to the reality of suffering. You have to remember that if you don't like my answers, that's okay. The questions still remain. You don't like my answers? You've got to come up with one, because sooner or later you will be confronted with, well, I don't like Pastor Glenn's answers, and now suffering is happening to me, so what's my answer? And what I have found when I have compared what my Buddhist friends say and my Muslim friends say and my atheist friends and my agnostic friends, that Christianity deals better with the sum total of all the comprehensive nature of the data that I'm confronted with. But the Bible talks about the fact that there can be a purpose in suffering, that sometimes suffering can produce perseverance, which can produce hope. And that's a part of the answer. That my free choice to choose to love God and to serve God will sometimes come with a cost. But that freedom is worth your freedom to choose not to follow God, to do something to me that's harmful to me. So moral evil is capable and possible on this planet because God has created a world in which not everybody has to follow him, in which we need attorneys to sift through the evidence and figure out rights from wrongs and bring justice. But Christianity doesn't say that there's some great learning all the time. When I was in seminary, I took a class called Theology and Ethics After the Holocaust. You know, that little time in world history where 100 million people were immobilized against each other, 33 countries were involved, some 55 to 95 million people died, some 6 million Jews died at the hands of people who I share an ancestry with. And it was taught by one of the professors who was a rabbi who had lived through the Holocaust. And he rolled up his sleeve one day and he showed me the number from Auschwitz. And when someone does that, you just kind of sit. You don't come up with your answers and you wait to hear what the person's going to say. And he said, Glenn, I lost 72 people in the Holocaust. When you see a cross, you see an emblem of grace and mercy and love. When I see a cross, I see it hanging around the neck of a German SS officer carrying my mother and father off to ultimately die in an oven. So he said, you'll give me some grace if I don't immediately want to follow your Jesus. I said, yeah, I guess I will. He said, but I've read your New Testament. I know what your Jesus says. So please keep telling the world about Jesus, because if he really is who he says he is, then when I stand before him, I have some questions for him. Why didn't he bring peace? Why didn't he save my mothers and fathers? He said, but I still have great faith and great trust, because in the Holocaust, I also saw these amazing people who worked with love for one another in the most excruciating circumstances, and I couldn't take that away. He said, so to all my friends who say, why is there suffering? I say, why is there beauty? Why is there love? There's something about the mix of those things that happens in this strange, beautiful, wonderful, terrible world. And I ultimately have questions, but at least I have a complaint department. At least I have someone to go to say, God, why? And he said, and I'm in good stead. Abraham said why, Moses said why, David said why. The psalmist in Psalm 13 said, how long, O Lord, how long? So some of these questions I want to bring before God, but he promises that Jesus will walk with me. And the Bible says that there is a meaning and a purpose which suffering cannot remove, which the worst suffering cannot take away. Jesus from the cross said, my God, why have you forsaken me? A few minutes later, nevertheless, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit, and he died. In faith, trusting that somehow God would vindicate that faith. Well, God waited all Friday night, and all Saturday morning, and Saturday afternoon, and Saturday night, and early Sunday morning. The Son of God lay dead and in a tomb. And then on that first Easter Sunday, the Gospels say that Jesus walked out of a grave, resurrected. He faced sin and death and came out the other side. If that's true, it changes everything, including my response to suffering.
So some of us do think that, suffering is a consequence of, or is a punishment for things that we've done wrong. So there might be the inclination to do good things to earn God's reward. I mean, should we be doing good things to earn a reward? Does God reward good behavior?
I hope so.
How big would your reward be? Just kidding.
See, now you're just...
Jeez, you're talking about the Holocaust and...
You're just being a lawyer and stuff. So the truth is that the scriptures talk about rewards. It says that one day we will stand before a holy God and there will be a judgment. 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, Paul deals with this. He says, we'll all sit in front of the judgment seat of Christ, and some of us will make it in by the skin of our teeth, saved. And some will have their life work burned up. And whatever's wheat, whatever's chaff, whatever's waste will be burned up, and whatever's made of gold and silver will stand. And we will have rewards in that. Not heaven, not salvation, but rewards in the afterlife. I don't know what all of those will be like, but the scriptures are clear that there are rewards. But salvation itself is not a reward. The scripture is clear about this. It says that salvation is a free gift of God. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. For by faith you were saved, and that not of yourselves, but it was grace. Grace is unmerited favor. It means I can't earn it. I can't work for it. You are sitting in a church that was born out of a protest that had emerged because the church in Luther's day got to the place where they said, you need works, and if you die without enough works, well, then you got to spend time in purgatory. And if you spend time in purgatory, you can earn enough works on top of your works. And then the merits of Christ, you add them all three together. And at some point in time, you will be allowed to go to heaven. And Luther said, that's crazy. That's nonsense. I don't find that anywhere in the scriptures. Which is where, to your earlier question about the Apocrypha, these middle books that are not included in Protestant books, they're not included in the Jewish scriptures as well, because the early Jewish rabbis said that these books came out of the intertestamental period between the time of 200 years before Jesus' death and 200 years after, and they have some things in it that are helpful historically, but doctrinally they're not consistent with the Torah, so they left them out. So the early Christians left them out. Most of the church left them out until there was a split between Lutherans and Catholics. And the Catholics later on at the Council of Trent came along and said, no, let's put them back in. And Luther said, no, in the scriptures that we have, which are consistent from Genesis to Revelation, salvation is always a grace gift. It's God always reaching out, saying, you can't possibly work enough. It's my gift to you, based on the work of my Son, Jesus Christ, who died for you, took on your sin, embraced all the brokenness, paid whatever penalty and death needed to be paid, and then offers to you a free gift that we receive by faith, and that too is a gift. So that's kind of the nuanced way that I would answer that question. Now, the question of is suffering punishment? Sometimes it can be. If I do something that causes you harm and it rises to the level of a crime, and I am found guilty of that crime, then I go to jail or pay a fine or some way I pay for that. I am caused to suffer to somehow bring back an equality before the law. So sometimes my suffering, I did a funeral a couple years ago for a woman who died at age 70 or 71. And her family said to me, Pastor Glenn, why would God allow my mom to die? She's got grandkids that are just being born into the world. She's too young. Why can't she wait until, like, what's the normal age? I don't know. Is it 80, 85, 90, 90? But 70 was too young. And she said to them, don't you dare question God on this. I smoked 2 packs of cigarettes all my adult life. And I died of lung cancer. There's no secret there. God kept me alive longer than I probably deserved to. So sometimes suffering does come by our own moral actions, and sometimes suffering does teach us things, but do I think that God uses those things as a sort of stick? No. That's what Luther said. No, God is not some flaming judge sitting on a rainbow with a sword ready to strike you down. He's a God who is for you and sends his Son for you, so that I can learn to live an abundant life and give you the grace and respect that you deserve and you deserve and you deserve, so that all of us can come to find the abundant life in Christ. That would be the way that I would nuance that.
You said by faith alone we can realize salvation. Does that mean that we have to believe in Jesus Christ because we have friends that are Hindus and Muslims and Jewish people, good people? I mean, Gandhi. Are you telling me Gandhi's damned? And, you know, I lived in Japan for a while, and it was very unsettling in this regard. I Googled it up, as my son would say, my daughter. And Google tells me that 0.7% of Japan is Christian. And when I was there, it felt like being in this room where I would say, well, I believe in Jesus, so I'm saved, but I'm no more special than everybody in this room. Why do I get to go to heaven? And you're telling me all these people are damned?
So let's just skip that one.
You said I could ask whatever I wanted. No. Just wait, there's more.
There's more. So, no, that's a great question, and I have no problems answering it. Broadly speaking, within the Christian tradition, you would find a couple of different ways of responding to that. And let me respond the way I think we would broadly do that here at Good Shepherd. Jesus said this, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Let that sit with you for a minute. Jesus said that, I didn't. Unfortunately, right now what's happening is a whole bunch of assumptions that all of us carry are filling in our interpretation of what Jesus meant. He didn't say, the religion about me is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through the religion about me. He didn't say that. He said, no one comes to the Father except through me. Not if you pray the special prayer, not if you go to the right church, not if you live the right doctrine. All those things are important. Please don't misunderstand me. What Jesus said in that text is that he and he alone is the judge. He and he alone is the gate, the door, the good shepherd. He and he alone hold the keys to death and to Hades. Buddha does not. Mohammed does not. Hare Krishna does not. I certainly do not. Only Jesus Christ does. Revelation says that when John got to heaven and they said there was this scroll that would open up all the books of history, but no one was found to open it. No one was qualified. Not Moses, not David, not Muhammad, not Buddha, not any. Nobody else was qualified. And John began to weep. And the angel said, hold on a second. There is one who's qualified, the lion of the tribe of Judah. And John turned. And instead of seeing a lion, he saw a lamb that was slain. Jesus Christ, with nail prints in his hands, holds the scroll with the keys to judgment and death and hell and Hades. So I take great comfort in that. I do not mean to suggest that everyone somehow magically goes to heaven. Then what's the point of all of this? Jesus also said, go into all the world and teach them to obey everything that I've taught you. Baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and lo, I will be with you even to the end of the age. Jesus said, he is the one. That means I don't have to carry the emotional freight of what happens to tens of millions of people who've never heard in Japan or Saudi Arabia or Africa or Latin America or throughout human history. I don't have to carry the freight of all the people who've heard about Jesus but heard about it in wrong, broken, coercive kind of ways, like my Jewish friend who heard about Jesus through the lens of a Nazi officer wearing a cross around his neck. I don't have to carry the freight of all of those becoming Lutheran or saying some magical prayer. I can know that Jesus is the judge of Gandhi. Someone came to me one day and said, Pastor Glenn, do you mean to tell me that Gandhi is in hell? I said, when did I say that? Well, that's what I'm assuming by if Jesus said, no one comes to me except through me. And I said, well, how do you know Gandhi's relationship with Jesus? Gandhi said he loved Jesus. It was Christians he had trouble with. I don't know what Gandhi's relationship with Jesus was. I don't know what a person's relationship with Jesus would be if he never heard of them. The scripture says in Romans chapter 2 that we will be judged by the secrets of our heart, which only Christ knows. Jesus Christ hung on a cross. He was looking out at people who spit on him, stabbed him, put a crown of thorns on him, crucified him. He's looking out on a group of people who just a few days earlier had said, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, Hosanna." And then a day before said, "No, crucify him." He's looking on a group of people who've done the greatest evil in the world. They hung the Son of God. And he said, "Father, forgive them. They do not know what they're doing." So I believe when Gandhi stands before Jesus, he faces the only judge that is worthy to judge him. But let's flip this over, because the person who asked me one day about Gandhi also said to me, "Well, what about Osama bin Laden?" These are good thought experiments at a philosophical level. Someone came to me one day and said, "They got him, Osama bin Laden. Aren't you glad?" I said, "Big deal." "Don't you want justice?" I said, "Yeah, I want justice. And if it's up to me, he'd get a lot more than one bullet. Like, maybe I'd kill him and bring him back to life and do it 3,000 times, and then we're just starting with what I would do." So I got Gandhi and Osama bin Laden. Oh, throw in Hitler and Pol Pot and Idi Amin and a few other. Where on the scale of goodness? I am not capable of judging Gandhi or any of these other evil characters. Jesus is the only one who is capable. My job, your job, is not to be the judge. Your job is to be a witness, to go out and say, "I have found life. I have found joy. I have found hope. I have found purpose. I have found forgiveness in Jesus Christ. And I offer him to you as well, that you might follow him and know abundant life." I don't have to carry the emotional freight. The scripture says there is one mediator between God and human beings, Jesus Christ. The word for mediator is attorney. Heidi's good. And in courtrooms around here, if I needed an attorney, I'd call Heidi. Or John. Or both, probably. But when I stand before the judge of all judges, I'm going to say, "Jesus, you got this." Because I am unworthy to stand in the presence of a holy God. And Jesus says, "Don't worry, I will stand for you. I love you. I've paid the debt for you." What he will do with all the people who heard about him or didn't hear about him throughout thousands of years of human history, I'm going to let him carry. But I'm going to go be a witness like he told me to be. One last question.
Seriously?
Yeah.
All right. He'll rethink this. So this is a question that actually came in, and I did try to bucket them thematically, but this one stands on its own. What do you think the Bible says about sentient machines when technological singularity occurs? Okay, so I had to look this up. What it means is we're pursuing AI, right? Artificial intelligence. And there's a theory that at some point in time, artificial intelligence will supersede human intelligence. I mean, what does God think about that? Are we playing God? Who asked this question? Come find me.
And so all of you right now are going, "What?" There's like five of you that are going, "Yeah, answer that question." Anybody in here see Westworld? A few of you. Anybody in here seen any movies where there's a robot or an artificial?
Ex Machina.
Ex Machina or any of those. Artificial intelligence is growing. Cars without drivers, robotic surgery, flights, simulator, whole range of areas. Artificial intelligence is growing, and there's think tanks in Silicon Valley that say, what happens when the artificial intelligence and the machines get smarter than the human beings? And you need to do some deep dive on this to understand all of that. And I can't possibly address all of it because I'm really pursuing that. And I know the person who asked this because we've had those questions back and forth. I think those are huge questions because the people that are pursuing them are also pursuing questions about consciousness and about free will and about whether we really have free will or whether we have a conscience and what we should do to heal the broken conscience and how we should carry that into moral agency, into the courts of law. And so it affects all of us. Here's the way I would respond to that without going into another half hour. It is this: all truth is God's truth. The scripture says that we should come together and reason together, that I should always be ready to give a reason for the hope that is within me. I trust that God's intelligence supersedes any intelligence that might be created by me, as intelligent as that AI may be, and that God in God's providence will be able to deal with that. I don't know that human beings will. And let me just finalize it like this. We're going to sing a song in a second that our group wrote that comes from Psalm 13, where the psalmist says, "How long, O Lord? Until Jesus returns, until the day that I am in heaven, all of us have questions." Thank you to Heidi. Would you give Heidi a... She told me she's going to ask a whole different set of questions at 11:01, so if you want to come back for
naturally,
more misery, go ahead. But all of us have questions. I am glad that we have a church like Good Shepherd where we can pursue responses to these. If you don't like my responses, great. What are yours? The questions don't go away. These things are personally relevant to me as well. I am not above the fray. I have to answer these questions for my own suffering, my own evil. And I will tell you this, in Jesus Christ, I have found more hope, more joy, more truth that addresses more of the questions that I've been asked in my life than any other worldview or way of thinking or way of being. And in Christ, I have found an abundant life that cannot take my meaning away in spite of great suffering. I offer Jesus to you. If at the end of the day you forget what I've said or forget what Heidi has said, don't forget what Jesus said. All you who are weary, come to me, and I will give you life. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you for this day. Thank you for your scriptures. Thank you for Heidi. Thank you for this group of people who are witnesses and jury. I pray that all of us would make up our own minds and that we would draw closer to you, embrace your cross, walk with you daily, and be witnesses to the light that we found. In Jesus' name, amen.